Amen. So as the offering bag goes by, you can go ahead and grab a Bible. If you don't have one, there should be one in the pew racks around you, or if you have a Bible app, you can use that as well. But you'll want to get that out and turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you're new here, we just walk through books of the Bible, and it's really important that we actually have Bibles open in front of us for a couple of reasons. I have no authority in myself to tell you anything. All of the authority comes from the Bible. And it's also for you to make sure that what I'm saying is actually in there. So I'm not just up here, you know, giving random thoughts, but we always want to go back to the Word and say, okay, is this actually in the Bible? So turn to Matthew chapter 6. I heard some good discussion from last week's message, where we unpacked the first half of the Lord's Prayer. So if you remember, Jesus in chapter 6, he's starting to talk about religious hypocrisy. He says, you know, when you give to the needy, don't do this. Don't practice your religious life in order to be seen by people. And then in verse 9, after he talks about hypocritical prayer, he says, pray then like this. And then he proceeds to kind of give us this model of prayer. Now, it's important. Jesus isn't telling us what to pray, but he's teaching us how to pray. And so I think many people say, okay, well, then here's my prayer. I'm just going to say this every day and I'm good. There's nothing wrong with saying the Lord's Prayer, but Jesus isn't saying you can only pray this. He's saying this is how you should pray. Let me give you a model, an example of what a prayer life looks like. Jesus was showing us last week that first and foremost in our prayer lives, we seek God's name, His hallowed be your name, His name would be made famous. We seek His kingdom and we seek His will. So even more important than our daily needs, even more important than our wants or desires, even more important than asking for forgiveness of sins is the recognition that God is far above us, that His name would be hallowed and revered, and that we would pray for His kingdom to come. So last week we also spent a good chunk of time talking about the kingdom of God. Because we have to remember, if Jesus told us to pray that God's kingdom would come, then we better understand what we're praying for. And you often will hear me say, you know, we want to advance God's kingdom. You know, we want to push back the darkness and God's kingdom would grow here. Is that just Christianese language? I don't think so. And so we kind of unpacked this already but not yet mystery of the kingdom of God. Jesus, when he came, we know in Matthew 4 and a whole bunch of other places, Jesus came and he said, repent and be baptized. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he often said, the kingdom of heaven is right within you. The kingdom of heaven is within reach. And so we go, okay, so Jesus brought the kingdom of God. It's here. And yet we know that it's not fully here yet, which is why Jesus says that we pray for it to come. So it's kind of this weird, it's here, but it's not quite here yet. What I was hoping would land and sink in last week is this incredible truth that right here and now, you and I, if you're following Jesus, you are participating in the kingdom of God. That Christianity and following Jesus, when we surrender to Him, we don't just check the box, raise our hand, say the prayer, and then sit back for 60 years and wait to die and go to heaven, and that's kind of our life. No, Colossians says that when you surrender to Jesus, you're immediately, so it actually speaks past tense, you're transferred to the kingdom of Jesus from the domain of darkness. So it is this immediate thing that happens. And so we do life as kingdom people here and now. And I heard from a few people that that gives incredible meaning to life. I'm not just sitting around waiting for the end to happen. We are involved in actually advancing God's kingdom through how we raise our families, through how we run businesses, through how we promote and seek for justice and social issues. So we are advancing God's kingdom, but we'll never be able to fully bring it here. That will happen when Jesus returns. So this morning we want to look at the second half of the Lord's Prayer, which deals primarily with our needs. And it's amazing because Jesus, in just these short few verses, is teaching us how to pray for our needs, but he covers all of them. He covers our physical needs, our mental needs, our spiritual needs, our relational needs. Again, it's just, Jesus is a fantastic teacher. And so in these, you know, few verses, he's covering everything we might possibly need in life. So, Matthew 6, if your Bibles are ready, and we'll start in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. So pause here. We'll just go one verse at a time here. I hope you can see the shift that's happening here. Verses 9 and 10, like I said, we're focused on God, His name, His kingdom, His will. And then in verse 11, there's almost this shift, and Jesus is teaching us how to pray for our daily bread. Now, first of all, I find it so comforting that verse 11 exists in light of verse 9 and 10. So just think about it. The God of the universe, who is forming His eternal kingdom, the God of the universe who is so far above you and me, who is just ruling everything, then verse 11, He's actually concerned about my daily needs. Like, isn't that incredible that the God of the universe actually cares about your everyday needs? That Jesus tells us, you know, pray for God's kingdom, worship God, revere His name, and be in awe of Him. But then in the same token, approach Him as your Father and present your daily needs to Him. I think that is so sweet. What a balance. Now, some people have tried to spiritualize daily bread. So they've kind of said, well, you know, Jesus is maybe talking about communion, right? Because if you've been here, if you're new to, you know, we do communion, bread and juice. And so bread represents the body of Jesus. So maybe Jesus is being like super spiritual and we're talking about communion here. Or I've heard, you know, sometimes the Word of God is kind of, you know, metaphored as bread. And so we have to eat the Word of God, right? Maybe Jesus is saying every day you're supposed to read your Bible. I don't think we need to over-spiritualize it. I think Jesus is just very practical. And I don't think in the practicality of the Sermon on the Mount that all of a sudden He would drop this like super deep over-spiritualized nugget. I don't think Jesus would do that. I think, this is my opinion, Jesus simply means that we ask God for our daily provision, for food and for water and for things that we need to survive. Like, we are completely dependent on God for our daily needs. The things that we have to have to get through each day, bread and water and food and air, like all of that is from God. All of it is a gift from God. And Jesus in this prayer is teaching us that we live one day at a time. Notice that we're to ask daily for God's provision for that day. I love that Jesus doesn't say, you know, you sit down Monday and say, God, give me this week my daily bread or my daily provision. God, September's almost here. Would you cover my September and provide for September or the fall or the rest of 2016? Jesus says every day you fall on your knees and you say, God, give me what I need for this upcoming day. I love that. Now, I think we lose some of the understanding of this because in the way that our work and financial system operates, many of us work and you get paid whatever, twice a month, the 15th and the 30th, and we have kind of financial stability. In Jesus's day, laborers were commonly paid each day for the work that they had done that day. So you would go out and you would work all day. At the end of the day, bang, here's your $2 or whatever it was for the work that you did today. And oftentimes the pay was so low that it was actually impossible to have an RSP or to save any of it. And it's amazing because you worked, you were paid for that day's work, and then actually the money that you were paid provided the things that you needed for the next day, basically, for your food, for your, I don't know what they did, rent or mortgage, I doubt it. But your pay for that day covered your needs for the day. So understanding the culture that Jesus is preaching into is so important. Jesus is saying, give us this day our daily bread. It's not just empty rhetoric or spiritual talk. Jesus is saying, for those people who every day, man, I hope I worked enough today to pay for my kids' food. Jesus is saying, every day you say, God, would you provide what I need for this next day? Very practical. One of the ways to help us understand this is to realize and accept that everything is a gift from God. I think we struggle with daily praying for God's provision because we have this idea that I got it. Like, I work hard, I bring home the bacon, I work hard for my paycheck, I buy groceries, I pay all my bills on time, I pay for my mortgage, like, I got this. And so I think we struggle with saying every day, God, would you provide for this next day? Because we just go, I'm providing for my next day. And what we have to understand is that without God, you would have nothing. Like Deuteronomy 8 says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. So that understanding of like, well, I work hard, I go out and I make the money. Deuteronomy just said, well, actually, God is the one that gives you the power to go out and make money. So the fact that you can get out of bed and walk and you're breathing air and you're going and working, that's all a gift from God. Like you did nothing. So that's a very good reminder for us. Even if you are a hard worker and you bring home the paycheck, God is giving you the power to actually do that. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? I love it. Paul is saying everything that you have, you've gotten as a gift from God, so you can't walk around boasting that you did it. Paul says everything you receive, so how can you boast that you didn't receive it? It's all a gift from God. Blood running through your veins, breathing in and out, the ability to stand up and go and swing a hammer or do whatever it is that you do, God is the one that's actually giving you the ability to do that. The Bible is so clear that all good things, the ability to work, the ability to earn our food, actually comes from God's hand, and so you and I can boast about nothing. God is the one who is lavishly blessing us. So Jesus teaches us to pray for daily provision. And we're going to touch on this later, but this so flies in the face of our self-reliant culture, where we don't want to depend on anyone for anything. Another important point about verse 11 is that Jesus is talking about our daily necessities, not luxuries, not superabundance. As followers of Jesus, we aren't promised luxury or wealth or health. We just aren't. Contrary to the most popular teaching in North America, you aren't promised that. So when we go to God in prayer, we aren't saying, you know, God, give me a new BMW or a bigger house or give me caviar or whatever other gross food rich people eat. God might take care of you by giving you tap water and Kraft dinner, but he's going to take care of you, right? And so as followers of Jesus, you're not entitled to wealth. Regardless of the prosperity gospel, which is heresy, you aren't entitled to that kind of life. Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. Basic, bare necessities that we need to survive. It's actually the opposite. Jesus in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he doesn't promise wealth and abundance and luxury. He actually promises the opposite. He says, you want to follow me, pick up your cross, which means daily die to yourself. He says to a lot of people, you might not have a place to lay your head. You might not have time to bury your loved ones. Jesus is so the opposite of the prosperity gospel. He says, your life is probably going to be a little bit tough if you decide to follow me. And so he says, give us this day our daily bread, and we pray that God would take care of our basic needs. And the beautiful thing is that he does and he will. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. And a lot of people stop there and they say, see, you're poor because you're not asking God. And they stop there and they don't read the next verse that says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so, yes, we go to God and we say, God, would you take care of my needs? And he does. But keep in mind that it's not luxuries that Jesus is telling us about. So, moving on, Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. And verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So Jesus has moved from physical needs, daily bread, food, water, provision, and now he's moving to our spiritual needs, which is namely the forgiveness of sins. Now we need to make sure that we stress here that Jesus isn't talking about salvation. He's not talking about your justification or your salvation, becoming a follower of Jesus. We know Jesus is not saying you can daily lose your salvation and then we have to re-ask to become a Christian, ask Jesus back into your heart. And we know that when you surrender to Jesus, you're saved. And so what, look at some of these other verses. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is crucial. Jesus has fully dealt with sin, and we are fully justified, and Jesus' righteousness is fully given to us the moment that we surrender to Him, right? Jesus takes our sin. He credits His righteousness to us. That happens once. So I remember growing up and thinking every time I sinned, well, I must not be a Christian anymore. And then I got to like rededicate. I must have rededicated my life like 4,000 times because I'm like, well, I'm not a Christian anymore. So I have to re-ask Jesus. Like, you don't have to do that. That's why Romans 8 says there's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. You surrender to Jesus and you are His. So what is Jesus getting at then when He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? Jesus is teaching us that there can be hindrances in our walk with God. Because, right, we surrender to Jesus, we're righteous, sin is taken away, and yet we still sin. Or at least I do. We still sin, we still mess up, we still stumble. And so Jesus is saying, it's this prayer of restoration when sin hinders our relationship with God. The closest analogy I can give, and it's still kind of lacking, is a marriage. So when I sin against my wife and I do something to hurt her, it's not like we're not married anymore. And we have to go and get remarried and have another ceremony and become husband and wife again. Man, that would be expensive. There would be weddings nonstop. So when I sin against my wife and I hurt her, we're still husband and wife. But there is a hindrance in our relationship. And so there is something that is straining our relationship. And I need to confess to my wife, ask for forgiveness, and then that relationship is restored. Same kind of thing with God. We don't become a Christian, okay, I sinned again, I got to rededicate my life to Jesus. But there is a hindrance in your relationship with God. And so when you confess your sin, like Jesus says to do, you're removing that barrier so that you can be restored fully to that relationship. That's kind of the closest analogy I can use. Jesus teaches us to often confess our sin, to repent of it, to ask forgiveness. And the beautiful thing is that God forgives us. 1 John 1:8-9 is some of my favorite verses in the Bible. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So first off, if anyone says, I'm not a sinner, they're a liar. That's what the Bible just said. Then it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, that is sweet. When we mess up, and you will often, if you go to God and you confess your sin, He is faithful and just, and He forgives you, and He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Now, if Jesus had just left it at that, forgive us our debts, that's easy enough to understand. But like Jesus often does, He throws this kind of curveball, and it says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, we talked about this before, when we looked at the beatitude of mercy. If you remember, Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so we talked about how it can't mean what it sounds like. Like that if I show mercy to people, then God has to show mercy to me. We said that it can't mean that because that just flies in the face of everything that the Bible says about salvation. Same thing with our passage this morning. It can sound like Jesus is saying, if I forgive people who sin against me, then God has to forgive me. We know that that just can't be true. God's forgiveness of us is solely based on the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it actually has nothing to do with us. So what does Jesus mean then? What does this verse mean? Jesus is not saying that your forgiveness is based on what you do. So although God's forgiveness of sins is not based on us forgiving others, a Christian's forgiveness of others is based on realizing that they have been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So it's not the act of forgiving. So if I forgive that person that cut me off, Leonard, I'm using you as an example. If I forgive that person that cuts me off, it's not like God's going to go, hey, now I can forgive you, Andrew. It's not based on that. Rather, it's an evidence that the grace of God is at work in you. A person that knows they've been forgiven only in and through the shed blood of Jesus is a person who must forgive others. They can't help themselves. Someone who understands the depth of their depravity and their rebellion against God and their sinfulness, and yet we've been forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus, like how could we not forgive others? This is such an important concept that Jesus almost repeats himself in verses 14 and 15. And so we'll jump down to verse 14. So remember, Jesus in verse 12 says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is what he says in verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That sounds bad. That does sound like, in a first glance, that Jesus is saying, if you forgive others, then God will forgive you. Your salvation is based on how you forgive others. And we know that can't be true. Jesus is not saying that your forgiveness from God is based on whether or not you forgive others. But here's the hard truth of the matter. You cannot walk in fellowship with God if you refuse to forgive others. And I would even go so far to say that someone who cannot forgive others obviously has not and does not understand the gospel. If we truly know Jesus as our Savior, our hearts will be broken and we couldn't refuse forgiveness. That's a hard thing that Jesus is saying. If you can't forgive others, Jesus says, you're probably not following me. That's hard to hear. And don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that we're doormats and we just allow people to walk all over us and whatever. Like, it might take time for you to forgive people, but Jesus is clearly saying, you're not my follower. You haven't experienced the forgiveness of God if you refuse to forgive others. One commentator said this: once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offense of others, it proves that we've minimized our own. Just think about how this plays out very practically. Like, we can say, man, that family member of mine really insulted me and hurt my feelings. Like, I can't forgive them. Really? I go, you as a human being have rebelled and sinned against the God of the universe. Like, Ephesians 2 calls you an enemy of God, a child of wrath. The Bible says there is no one righteous, that our hearts are so dark and turned in on ourselves, and yet God chose to forgive you through the brutal torture and death of his Son. Like, when you really kind of think about that, how we offend and hurt one another in comparison to our rebellion against God so often is minute and small. Again, I'm not downplaying terrible things that happen to us, but more often than not, it is small and it is minute, and we over-exaggerate our hurts. And what this commentator is saying, what Jesus is saying, if you actually understand your offense against the God of the universe, it kind of downplays how we hurt one another. And we go, of course I can forgive you. Jesus is saying someone who can and does forgive others obviously has experienced the forgiveness of God. But on the flip side, we actually have no right to seek forgiveness for our own sins if we withhold forgiveness from others. And so it's not the act of forgiving that merits that reward, but rather it's the evidence that God is actually at work in you and that you understand the gospel. That is what Jesus is trying to lay across for us. So let's look at this again. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus ends this example model prayer by teaching us to pray that God wouldn't lead us into temptation, but that he would deliver us from evil. Now, we need to do some work here again, or else it can be very confusing. The word temptation in Greek can either mean temptation or testing. The same word means both things. So how's that for confusing? Thanks, Greeks. The same word for temptation is the same word for testing. It means both things. And we know, if you don't know, the original language that the Bible was written in is Hebrew and Greek. And so that is very important to know. Same word means temptation and testing. So we need to talk about what Jesus can't mean based on Scripture and our understanding of God. First off, Jesus can't be saying that we would pray that God wouldn't test us, because we know that He does. We know this from a few spots in Scripture. Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So it was actually God leading him out to be tested. So that is just proof right there. 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering." The book of Job is a classic example. In Job, chapter 1, Satan comes to kind of report to God, which is an interesting concept that he is actually underneath God's authority. And so in verse 8, God, it says this, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" And so then, you know, we didn't put the whole passage, but Satan says, "Really, God, it's only because you've blessed him that he worships you. You know, if you took that all away, he would curse your name." So then in verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.'" So Jesus can't be saying that we would pray, "God, don't test me," because he does. Now, secondly, we know that Jesus can't be telling us to pray that God wouldn't tempt us, because we know that God doesn't tempt us. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So we kind of go, okay, Jesus, what are you saying? So we're not praying that God wouldn't test us because he does, and we're not praying that God wouldn't tempt us because he doesn't. So what does Jesus mean when he says that we're supposed to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil"? When we hold up this passage, we have to balance it with the rest of Scripture. I think Jesus is telling us to pray that God would help us in our resistance of temptation. So I think it can also mean, you know, God, allow us to be spared from difficult circumstances that would tempt us to sin. And actually, I think it expresses a healthy distrust of my own ability to resist temptation or to stand up under trial. Like Jesus is saying, you actually can't do this, so you need to pray that God would help you be able to resist temptation. That you would pray, "God, if I get led into temptation through my own sinfulness, or if you're testing me, help me through it so that I can actually come out on the other side having resisted." Jesus is teaching us to cry out to God when we're tempted, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would actually be able to stand firm and resist that temptation. Now, George Whitefield, and I don't have a slide because it was kind of a last-minute thing, but I found this quote, because a lot of us can say, "Oh, lead me not into temptation," and then just go to situations where we know that we're going to be tempted. Like, don't do that. Like George Whitefield said, "How can you say, 'Lead us not into temptation,' when you are resolved to lead yourselves into it by running into the occasions of sin?" So that's an important little kind of side trail. So don't go, "Okay, God, help me not to be tempted, and yet I'm going to go to the adult section of the video," or whatever, right? Like, don't be stupid when you do that. "Help me not to be tempted, and yet I'm going to go to a party where there's just all this sin happening." Like, don't do that. Don't pray, "God, help me resist temptation," and then throw yourself into situations where you know that you are going to be tempted. Now, when I read this verse, verse 13, I also wonder why it came between verse 12 and verses 14 and 15. Like, obviously not numerically. I know why 13 comes after 12. But I wonder, why is that there? Because if you look at it, there's these verses about forgiveness, and then right in between three verses about forgiveness, Jesus says, "Don't lead us into temptation." So I go, why is that there? Scripture is there for a reason. Jesus is laying it out this way for a reason. Now, this is just my thinking. Perhaps, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil is somehow connected to the theme of forgiveness in our prayers. And maybe it's connected to the whole theme of religious hypocrisy in chapter 6. Maybe, again, this is my hypothesis, maybe Jesus is telling us to pray against the temptation to be bitter, the temptation to be angry, the temptation to withhold forgiveness, the temptation to maintain this veneer of religion, even when inside we're full of unforgiveness and hatred. Maybe Jesus is actually saying that we seek forgiveness and we forgive others, and then we ask God that we wouldn't fall into that temptation of unforgiveness. That's just my hypothesis. So it's not necessarily true, but I thought I would share. I just wonder, why is that verse there in between all these other verses about forgiveness? I hope you're beginning to see this common theme running through the entire Lord's Prayer. And the common theme is that it's actually not about you at all. Jesus begins by teaching us to pray and showing us that we actually remove ourselves from the center of the universe. Like the first half, which we dug into last week, is all focused about on God. That God's name would be hallowed, that God's kingdom would come, that His will would be done. Not my kingdom, not my will, not my name. And then the second half of the Lord's Prayer shows us that we are completely dependent on God for everything. We depend on God for our daily provision. We depend on God for our forgiveness. We depend on God for help in forgiving others. We depend on God for resisting temptation. Like, you have to understand, this is the countercultural offense of the gospel. Because in our culture, we really do worship ourselves. Like, no one walks around saying, I am God, I worship myself. Maybe some people do, but we don't say that. But if you look at our culture, the evidence is so true. We worship ourselves. The dictionary contains just a score of words that start with self, self-esteem, self-confidence, self-advertisement, self-gratification, self-glorification, self-motivation, self-pity, self-centeredness, self-applause, self-indulgence, self-righteousness. Like this is our culture. It's about me. I am God. I want to be God is what our culture is saying. And that's ultimately what sin is. So sin is saying, even if God says not to do something, I'm going to do it anyways. Because God is not Lord over me. God doesn't know what's best for me. Think back to the garden. That's what the first sin was. It was saying, I don't need God. Even though God said, don't eat the fruit from the tree, I'm going to do it anyways. And so keep in mind, there's nothing, I don't think, magical about the tree. God could have given any commandment, and the sin was saying, screw you, God, I don't have to listen to you. I am my own God. I am not, you obviously don't know what's best for me. Adam and Eve said, I'm going to define right and wrong, good and evil. And we all do that. In the end, sin is simply about ourselves. The essence of what the Bible calls sin is just self-exaltation. If you read the Bible, God has designed us to put Him first in our lives, others next, and ourselves last. But what we have done in our culture is we completely flip that. We put ourselves first, and then others next, and oftentimes it's to get stuff from them for ourselves. And if God is there, He's kind of third somewhere in the background. We totally do this. It's about, I have to forgive myself. Self-help sections in the bookstore is the biggest section. You know, me, I have to make sure I love myself. Are you okay with you? Look out for number one. And then, yeah, you know, secondly, we look out for others because, you know, be nice to your neighbor, let them borrow sugar or whatever. And then, thirdly, if God is there, kind of be nice so that God loves you. Sadly, this is a lot of what churches say. Come in, let me tell you, oh, you guys are great, God loves you. Like, it's all true, but we go, you know, just be your best person, live your best life now, go in peace. And it's supposed to be the opposite. God, you are the center of the universe. My life is about you, giving you glory. Secondly, I want to serve others. And lastly, I think about myself. But we have totally flipped it in our culture. So the Bible lays out our sin problem. We want to be God, we've rejected God, we worship ourselves, and yet there is a God, and He is a just God, and He deserves to punish us for our rebellion. So even though God is loving, He can't overlook sin, or else He wouldn't be just. And a lot of people talk about that. Well, God is love. God wouldn't punish people. But if you think about it, if a judge in our judicial system did that, there'd be huge outcry. If a convicted murderer came in and they said, you know what, you can go free, we would go, no, that's not justice. So God, as a just God, has to punish sin. And so the question becomes, how can God love us when his justice requires condemning us for our rebellion? And the answer is the person of Jesus. Like, Jesus is God in the flesh, fully God, fully human, and as a perfect man, he alone is able to stand in the place of guilty men and women, and as a perfect God, he alone is able to satisfy divine justice. Like, this is what makes the crucifixion of Jesus the epitome of the Christian faith. This is how we are saved, and it's offensive to people because it's not about us. Because we so often, I want it to be about me. I want to save myself. And the Bible says you can't. Jesus is the one that saves you. David Platt gives a great illustration to how countercultural the gospel is. He says this, and this is from an American context, but it's very much the same in Canada. Imagine taking a successful, well-dressed American man with a nice job, big house, cool car, and a free-thinking American woman who thrives on her independence, and leading them to a garbage dump where a naked man hangs by nails on a tree covered in blood and telling them, this is your God. They will laugh at you, may possibly feel sorry for the man, and almost certainly will move on with their lives. Yet the offense of the gospel reaches its peak when you tell them that their eternal destiny is dependent on whether they believe the man hanging there is their God, the Lord, Judge, Savior, and King of all creation. As soon as you say, if you follow him, you will experience eternal life. If not, you will experience everlasting hell. You will find yourself across a line of utmost contention in contemporary culture and in the contemporary church. So I find that so fascinating. Far above the offense of the biblical stance about abortion or homosexuality or whatever other hot topic, far and above that offense that the Bible gives is the offense of the gospel. So we naturally worship ourselves and we make ourselves the center of the universe. Sin is simply us desiring to be God. And then Jesus comes along and he teaches us how to pray. And he says, first and foremost, it's not about you. First and foremost, Jesus says, pray that God's name would be revered and made famous. Pray that God's kingdom would come. Pray that God's will would be done. And then Jesus says, and then I want you to pray out of utter dependence on God for your daily provision, for your forgiveness of sins, for help in resisting temptation. Like, this is so backwards and upside down, because a lot of times people say in our culture, I can provide for myself, I can forgive myself, and I can handle temptation on my own. And Jesus says, you can't. And I'm teaching you that your prayer life has to be one of total dependence on God for every aspect of your life. You cannot do it by yourself, is what the Bible says. This is what the Lord's Prayer confronts us with. And really, this is what the gospel confronts us with. It flips our self-obsessed culture upside down and says, it's not about you, it's about Jesus first and foremost. The Christian life is actually removing yourself from the center of the universe and placing Jesus there. And the essence of the Christian life is actually to walk in self-denial. Whoever sees themselves and their own life as central to meaningful existence actually loses everything, the Bible says. So when we actually place ourselves at the center of the universe, the Bible says, okay, for 50, 60 years, you might like that, but you're actually losing everything. And the Bible says that when you actually take up your cross, follow Jesus, and daily die to yourself, you gain everything. So how do we apply this to our own lives? And really, there's two questions that I want to ask to get us thinking about this. The first is, who is at the center of your life? Who is at the center of your life? Because if the answer is you, then you're not following Jesus. The Lord's Prayer and the gospel shows us that the Christian walk is actually removing yourself from the center and making your entire life about Jesus. The first half of the Lord's Prayer puts the focus on his kingdom, not my kingdom. on the name and the renown of God, not my name, not my fame, and ask that God's will would be done, not my will. And the second half of the Lord's Prayer is designed to show us that we utterly need God for everything. We depend on God for our daily provision. We depend on God for our forgiveness of sins, the ability to forgive others, and we depend on God for resisting temptation. And so all of us need to ask, who is at the center of your life? Like, who do you depend on? Because the offense of the gospel is that you can't depend on yourself, that you can't place yourself in the center of your life. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus did it for you. So yes, we stay in this, but man, I want to be in the center. But do you realize that if you're in the center of your life, like, you're hooped, you can't do it. And so yes, it feels maybe that we don't like taking ourselves out of the center and putting Jesus there, but that's the only way that you'll achieve salvation, is by saying, Jesus, I can't do it. Thank you, Lord, that you did it. You did it for me, not something that I could do. It's that offense and beauty of the gospel in our culture. So who is at the center of your life? Secondly, very practically, do you have unforgiveness in your heart? And so in verses 12 and 14 and 15, Jesus focuses on the importance of forgiveness. And so we have to ask, is there unforgiveness in your heart? Because Jesus seems to be stressing that if you can't forgive people, you must not understand the forgiveness of God. Like, Jesus more than once says that in our passage. He stresses, if you have trouble forgiving people and you say, no, I will not forgive them, Jesus is saying, be careful, because odds are you haven't fully understood the gospel. Because when you fully understand the forgiveness of God that he lavishes on you, then you will forgive people. Once you understand the depth of your sin and how God forgave you while you were in the midst of it, we have to forgive others. That our hearts would be so overwhelmed by God's forgiveness that we would extend forgiveness to those who have wronged us. I love that Jesus, in the midst of combating religious hypocrisy in chapter 6, teaches us how to pray. And understanding that the central theme of the Lord's Prayer is the supremacy of God and our dependence on Him, it really should change the way that we pray. That our prayer lives would be marked by worship and adoration of God and praying for His kingdom and His will. And then our prayer lives would be marked on just complete and total dependence on God. I love that Jesus is teaching us how to pray, and while he's doing it, he's laying out the gospel for us, saying that it's about Jesus, that it's about God, it's about his kingdom, it's about your need for God in every aspect of life, salvation, forgiveness, daily provision for relational aspects, husbands and wives, you daily need God for your marriage. Kids with parents, God is saying, depend on me for every aspect of your life. So it should change the way that we pray when we understand that it's not about us and it's actually all about Jesus. So let's pray, and I'll invite the worship team to come up. Heavenly Father, you are such a good God. God, every time I think of the gospel, it just blows me away that in the midst of my sin and my depravity, and in the midst of me placing myself as God and worshiping myself, God, in the midst of all of that, as an enemy of you, you died for me. I can't even fathom that type of forgiveness and love and mercy and grace that you would do that for us, and none of us have earned your love. And God, I'm so thankful that the gospel is so counterintuitive, because I know that my natural tendency is to want to achieve salvation for myself, and if that's the way it was, heaven would be empty. No one would make it. And so God, I'm so thankful that it's not based on what any of us do, but it's based on what your Son did. Jesus, that you lived a perfect life, that you died a brutal death, and that you rose from the dead, and you conquered sin and death and darkness, and you finished it. And so now when we trust in you, we take ourselves out of the middle of the universe and we place you there, and we are so dependent on you. So God, help us in our prayer lives. I know so often my prayer life is just all about me. So God, I pray that you would help us as a church and as a family, that we would first and foremost when we pray just worship you for who you are, for what you've done. And that even when we ask for our needs, that it would be out of a place of worship, knowing that you take care of everything we need. And we are so dependent on you for every aspect of life. God, I pray that, like Paul said, we wouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. That in our culture that is very anti-gospel, that we would be people who are not ashamed of the offense of the gospel, because it is the power for salvation. And so help us to boldly live out the gospel in the way that we pray and how we live, and that we would just live lives utterly dependent on you, God, with you at the center of our lives, not us. And so we can't do this on our own, and help us to do this, God. And so we pray this all for your glory, Jesus. Amen.